Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been trapped? There was one time in my life where I locked my car, my keys in my car three times within 1 year. It was very embarrassing. One of those times was the morning I had to go take a calculus final. It was one of the most terrible days of my life. It was very stressful. Or maybe you've locked yourself out of your house. You were trapped outside. Maybe you've gotten yourself locked inside something, stuck in a room, stuck in a building. In times like that, the best thing someone can say is, "Don't worry, I'm coming and I have the key." A few months ago, I spoke at the Danville prison. And if you've ever been to a prison, you know this experience. As you're entering, you go through door after door after door, checkpoints and locked doors. And they don't open the next door until the last one is slammed shut behind you. And once you're all the way in, you feel two things. You feel, first of all, very trapped. And second, you feel very happy that you know the person who has the key, or at last the little buzzer that lets someone open the door for you. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about those ideas, the ideas of being trapped and being rescued by someone who has a key. That's the Advent imagery that we're looking at today. We just sang at the beginning of the service these words, "O come, thou Lord of David's key, the gate of heaven unfolds to thee. Make safe for us the heavenward road and bar the way to death's abode." In that prayer, Jesus is portrayed as the one who holds the keys. This is a rich biblical image. We've seen that it was used in Isaiah 22. It was picked up again in Revelation chapter 3. It's an image that the Bible keeps coming to as it talks about Jesus Christ and the work that he does for us. And as we look at Jesus this morning as the one with the key of David, we need to look first at how God's people were trapped in Isaiah 22. Second, we'll look at how we are trapped as well. And finally, we'll look at how Jesus is the holder of the keys we need. First, the way Israel was trapped. Second, the way we're trapped. And third, the keys that Jesus holds to set us free. So first, how were God's people in Isaiah 22 trapped? Well, Isaiah 22 comes in the middle of a series of prophecies about the enemies of God. If your Bible is still open to Isaiah, if you look at chapter 21, you'll see in chapter 21, verse 1, it starts the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, which is a sarcastic way of referring to Babylon. It would take too long to explain how, but it's about Babylon. Then verse 11, it's the oracle concerning Duma, which is right next to Babylon. Verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia. And then if you jump to Isaiah 23, verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre, which borders the Mediterranean Sea. Sometimes it's very helpful to read the Bible with a map, because here's all these prophecies in Isaiah 21 through 23, and they all start with the oracle concerning whoever. So clearly these chapters go together. And once you pull out your map of the ancient world, you'll see what Isaiah is doing. He's carefully working from east to west. All of God's enemies are lining up in geographical order for judgment. But as we're going from Babylon to Duma to Arabia, well, what sits between Arabia and Tyre? Arabia's chapter 21, Tyre's chapter 23. Well, what's right here? Chapter 22, verse 1, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Well, where's that? Well, as we read this chapter, chapter 22, we realize that it's an oracle against Jerusalem. And that's a shocker. Here, Isaiah is prophesying judgment for all of God's enemies. They're lining up from east to west. And any good Israelite would expect that judgment is traveling, and they would expect it to kind of leapfrog over Jerusalem, right from Arabia to Tyre, skipping Judah entirely. But in chapter 22, God's judgment lands here, and it lands heavy. In Isaiah 21 through 23, there's a lot of sarcasm going on. And chapter 22 is a perfect example. He calls Jerusalem the Valley of Vision. Now, if you know your Bible geography, this might surprise you. Jerusalem was built on a mountain, Mount Zion. It was a good idea in those days to build a city on a mountain because it had all that natural protection. If someone tried to invade your city, you could see them coming for miles. Mountains gave you plenty of vision. But valleys gave you no vision. By the time you saw your enemies, they would literally be on top of you, coming down at you. A valley is not a place known for vision. That's the sarcasm here in verse 1. And it's very appropriate because as you read Isaiah 22, you see that vision is exactly what the people of Jerusalem don't have. In verses 1 through 9, there's these people that are having a party. They're on their housetops, which in those days, the architecture of the housetops would be flat. It was like a porch. They were having a party up there. They were shouting from the housetops. They're having celebrations. They're not able to see that they're headed for destruction. They've ignored the message of God's judgment that Isaiah has proclaimed to them. Then in verses 10 through 14, there's the leaders of Jerusalem, and they're at least aware that something bad is going to happen. They're collecting weapons, they're building up fortifications, they're rerouting the springs so that they can kind of have a moat. They realize something's wrong, but look at the end of verse 11. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. They wanted to build up Jerusalem's defenses, but they did not see that God could be their refuge and strength. God could be their very present help in trouble. So we have the people that are on their housetops partying. We have the leaders who are just frantically trying to build up fortifications. And then in verse 15, we meet Shebna the steward. Now, verse 15 says that Shebna is the steward over the household, which would kind of make him sound like a butler, someone who plans meals and makes sure that the maids are cleaning everything properly. But a steward in those days would have been a high official in government. He would have been kind of the king's prime minister, second only to the royal family. This is the man who gave advice. This is the man who ran much of the day-to-day issues of life in Jerusalem, the issues of government. He would take care of them for the king. As we look at the Old Testament, there's other stewards we see in other biblical books, and they're given huge amounts of authority. They can make their own laws. They can act with the king's authority. Well, Isaiah 22 shows a time of national crisis. There's impending doom hovering over this nation. Now, Shebna is a clever man. He's wise enough to have risen to this rank as the king's steward. He should be the one that's leading the people with a clear vision. But what is he doing in verse 16? All Shebna is concerned about is building his own tomb, which is odd. But he's saying, I want to protect my legacy. I want to make sure that when I go, people remember me. I'm going to have this lavish monument. I want my authority and my dignity to be preserved for the ages. He's hewing this beautiful tomb out of a rock on the heights of Jerusalem. Shebna's spending all this time, this money, this energy designing a tomb, daydreaming about building a monument to himself. Meanwhile, the matters of the city, matters of its protection and care, are being left unhandled. That's what makes verses 17 and 18 kind of funny. Instead of being buried in this glorious tomb that he's designing, God says that Shebna is going to be like a piece of trash, hurled away violently, tossed aside like the piece of garbage he is. Shebna turns up a few times in Isaiah and in the book of Kings. We don't know how he ends up dying, but we know from this prophecy it must have been full of disgrace, not the honor that he was longing for. So this is the situation that God's people were in. Some national threat was looming, probably the invasion of Assyria that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. And you have this one group of people, verses 1 through 9, just ignoring it. They think they're safe. They think everything's sorted. They're up on the housetops having a block party. You have the other group, the leaders in verses 10 through 14. They're trying to prepare for it, but totally the wrong way. You'd think being in Jerusalem, they would lift up their eyes to the hills, see the temple, which was covered in gold, shining in the sun, and say, hey, maybe we should look to God. Maybe we should pray. Maybe we should look in God's word. But no, they keep digging their trenches. They keep rallying their own strength. And then in verse 15 and 16, you have Shebna, who kind of says, you know what, I'm getting older. We're just going to leave these problems to other people and make sure that I have an awesome tomb. No one is leading. No one has a vision. No one is seeking the Lord. Judgment is on its way, and Jerusalem is trapped in a valley, a blind valley of their own making. So we might read this and say, wow, things were sure messed up in old Judah, weren't they? But here's the uncomfortable truth. Human beings today are just as trapped, just as blind. In verse 5, we're told that the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. Reverend DeBoer pointed out earlier that that idea of the day of the Lord is very common in the Old Testament prophets. This day of judgment that was prophesied again and again and again in almost every one of the prophets. But it's not just Jerusalem that has to worry about that day. All human beings deserve that judgment. All human beings are trapped in a cycle of sin. Verse 14 hints at one, it just says it. Verse 14 tells us one of the huge biblical concepts that iniquities have to be atoned for by someone's death. Sins have to be made right, and sin is punishable by death. Now that may be easy to understand when sin is clear cut. We understand the idea of making reparations. You steal, you have to return what you stole. You break my window, you have to pay for it, to repair it. You insult me, you have to apologize to me to restore my dignity. But that's all very simple. That's all the sort of cause and effect or sin and consequence that you would see on a show like Leave It to Beaver. Simple solutions that can be resolved within 20 minutes. But if we look around, we realize we don't live in a Leave It to Beaver type world, and we don't have Leave It to Beaver type hearts. Our world is complicated. Our hearts are complicated. Sin isn't a matter of easy restitution. Sin isn't a hilarious misunderstanding or an honest mistake or a simple fix. Sin traps us. It hangs over our heads. It hangs over our hearts so much more heavily than a foreign invasion hanging over Jerusalem. Sin casts its shadow on every part of us, whether we acknowledge it or not. It's terrifying if you study the science of addiction. For instance, take cocaine or really any drug. The first time you use cocaine, a small amount gives you a very huge high that lasts a very long time. It gives you clarity and energy. It's very attractive. The second time, it's a little less clear, a little less energetic, a little less buzzed, and for a shorter time, so you take more. And as time goes by, you need to take more and more of the drug to get the same level of high, but the highs last shorter and shorter, and you have to take larger and larger doses to get any kind of buzz at all, and those highs become less and less satisfying. But at that point, your body has become addicted. Your body craves more and more to the point that you get sick if you can't have more of that drug. Like I said, it's terrifying to see the way our bodies work that way, that science of addiction. But sin works in a very similar way in our hearts. For instance, talk to anyone who has a pornography addiction. They'll say things like, I don't even want this anymore. It doesn't do anything for me, but looking at pornography is just a habit now. It's part of my life. And research has shown that pornography works in the same way a drug does. It creates new pathways in our brains, and all those pathways demand to be used. It's frighteningly similar to the science of drug addiction. And that's true of many of our sins. And what's physically true in our brains and in our psyches of what's true of cocaine and pornography can be also spiritually true of habits of anger and criticism and gossip and hatred and lust. Why do I get angry so much? Has a pathway been grooved down in your heart that makes anger the most natural response, to the point that your uncontrollable outbursts surprise and frighten even you? That's why the Bible so frequently uses language of slavery and bondage to describe sin. We are trapped in our sin. Our sins can end up controlling us. That doesn't make us less responsible. We have opened those pathways. We've invited sin to set up shop in our hearts. We welcome sin's invading forces, and now we watch them wreak havoc in ourselves, in our relationships, in our world. Well, how can we respond to this uncomfortable truth? We could pretend that everything is fine. That's what the Israelites did in verses 1 through 8. I told you earlier that I went through that year where I locked my keys in my car 3 times in 1 year. One of those times, most of the times, I was near my parents. They could just drive over a spare key. It was all fine. It was very embarrassing. But one time, I was visiting some friends who lived 5 hours away. And I went to the car in the morning, and I realized my keys were locked in. I'm 5 hours from home. I couldn't really call my parents. So what could I do? I walked back into the house, and I pretended nothing was wrong. I sat there pleasantly. I hung out with people until everyone went to work. And when everyone had gone, then I called the locksmith. I was young. I was embarrassed. I wanted to do anything I could to avoid shame. So I pretended that everything was fine about the situation. I didn't tell anyone but the locksmith that I'd locked my keys in my car. It's funny what we think is logical when we're 17. So we could do that with our sin. We could pretend that everything is fine. We could brush over the outbursts of anger. We could keep that porn addiction hidden enough so that your family and friends don't know. You could tell yourself that I'm just sharing a prayer request. I'm not betraying someone's confidence. I'm not gossiping to tear down their reputation. All is well. Everything is fine. Or you could behave like the leaders of Jerusalem. Build the walls, fortify the towers, dig new moats. I can handle this on my own. I'm going to read every book about battling lust. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution about not impulse buying anything to soothe my conscience. I'm going to quit this habit cold turkey. I can do it. Or even worse, the mentality of, I can quit this sin when I want to, but I don't want to right now. I don't need to right now. Those are all forms of building our own walls. And what was the problem with the leaders of Judah? Yes, they acknowledged that they had a problem, but they thought they could handle it themselves. They didn't look to the Lord. They ignored His word. And His word, if you look at it, would have told you quite plainly that this is not something you can handle on your own. You're not just enslaved to sin. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people can't rescue themselves. You can't fix you. No amount of education or money or piety or activism can make you a better person. Those are just cheap cover-ups. Walls that will get easily knocked down. Or we could behave like Shebna. We could say, well, this world is a mess. And you know what? I'm a mess too. But as long as I leave a legacy, as long as my reputation looks good, as long as I end up on top, I'm going to be fine. Shebna didn't care about Judah's situation. He was aware of it. He chose to ignore it because he had something more important on his mind, creating a monument to himself. Saying, I know I have a problem. I know deep down that I'm trapped, but really, I don't care as long as my life just continues to be about me. These are the traps we find ourselves caught in. We can't get out. And these things ruin our lives. Sin promises pleasure, but it leaves us with emptiness. It ruins our relationships. We become so consumed with our own glory that we end up leaving a trail of hurt wherever we go. It ruins our world. Just look around and see the results of a world trapped in sin, a world full of oppression, injustice, abuse, and despair. So when we're trapped in a world like this, in relationships that we've broken, in a heart that's so full of sin, the best news we could hear is that someone has the key. And that's what the people of Jerusalem heard in the rest of chapter 22. They were given good news. Shebna was only concerned with building himself a glorious monument, but Shebna was going to be destroyed. He was going to be tossed aside and replaced by a man named Eliakim. And verse 21 says that Eliakim will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's someone that's going to care. He's going to help. He's going to invest not in expensive monuments to himself, but he's going to invest in the good of the city. Verse 22 says that Eliakim will hold the key to the house of David, the key of the house of David. You have to understand how someone from Jerusalem in that time would react to the mention of David's name. David was the king during the golden age of God's people. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the one who saved his people and led them in love. No matter how many centuries had passed, David was still the hero. Maybe you've heard of a man named William Wallace. He was a man who fought for Scottish freedom in the 13th century. That's the 1200s, 800 years ago. There's movies, there's books about him. And I had a friend from Scotland who told me, you don't understand how Scottish people feel about William Wallace. There's still old men who sit in pubs all day talking about William Wallace, how he would have reacted to whatever the government is doing, how he would lead people to freedom again, how he may come back and do it all over again. As if this is like recent news, not something that happened 800 years ago. That's how the people of Judah thought of David. He is the one. So saying that Eliakim comes with David's key would be a big deal. It was this message of hope. This guy is going to set us straight. He's going to get us back on track, the track that David laid for us. In verses 23 and 24, Eliakim is like a peg that's securely driven into a wall, strong enough to hang honor on. Not only his own honor, but because that was Shebna's deal. He was only concerned for his own honor. But Eliakim is this strong peg that you could hang the honor of his family, the honor of his nation, the honor of his city, and it would stand secure. Now, this all sounds great. This is just what Jerusalem needs. We like Eliakim. We wish more Eliakims could be in leadership positions. This is great. But then verse 25, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Even a great leader like Eliakim could not withstand the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Even pretty much the best man in Jerusalem could not survive God's wrath. This is a letdown. This is an unsatisfying conclusion to the story. But that's really the point of Isaiah 22. No earthly leader, no human being is going to be able to set us free from the trap, the bondage, the slavery we're in. Not Eliakim, not William Wallace, not David. All of those men disappoint. Even David, this great hero, he murdered someone. He spied on women taking baths. That was gross. He was filled with pride. And in the end, he died. Every earthly ruler, no matter how great they are, leaves us disappointed because they die. Their reign ends. They leave us wanting more. Men like Eliakim and David are only pictures. They're only forerunners. They're only small hints of the one who is coming. This passage, Isaiah 22, like all passages, is meant to make us look to Jesus. Jesus came as the one who would atone for our iniquities. He came to pay for our sins, to show God's grace, to bring forgiveness and mercy. He was the one who David was just a hint of. Jesus is the great king who comes to make things right. As we sang a moment ago, he comes to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. Psalm 72 says that his reign shall stretch from shore to shore. He's the one with the key, we're told in Revelation. He's the one who brings real freedom, even from our bondage to sin. Well, maybe as you look at yourself, you feel like you are pretty complicated. Maybe you feel like you just defeat yourself again and again. Yesterday I was listening to an interview with a famous hip-hop star, and he said, you know what? He was talking about his addictions, his overdoses, and he says, I think I'm just allergic to myself. And the interviewer kept asking, what do you mean by that? Don't you like yourself? And he's like, maybe. I guess I'm okay with myself, but not really. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you feel like your sins, your troubles, your issues are a prison that you're in. And there's no key that can get you out. Not with as many problems as you have. Not with as many times as you have failed and defeat yourself. Not with as complicated as your past is. the failure of Eliakim. This is really a roller coaster of a chapter. It's funny. It's got the sarcasm. It's depressing because Jerusalem's so low. And then we get this hope with Eliakim, but then we're told he's going to fail us. This whole chapter leaves us longing for someone more. And that someone, we met him in Revelation, but we also meet him in Isaiah 42, where this language of opening doors is picked up again. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Jesus is the one that holds the key even to your prison of darkness, even to the dungeon you feel trapped in. You may feel like the lock to your heart is very complicated, very difficult to open. To fit in complicated locks, keys have to be chiseled and cut. There's machines that do that these days, but back in the day, to form a complicated lock, you had to chisel away at the key, you had to cut it. Your life may seem like that complicated lock, and you may try to stuff all kinds of things into the keyhole, trying to pick your way out. A stick, a scrap of paper, a rock, they get caught in there. It's a mess. Nothing can open it. Trying to find anything that will give you hope, a scrap of pleasure, a relationship, some habit, some philosophy, but nothing fits. Nothing sets you free. But don't despair. Even if you feel like your life is so complicated and messy that no key could ever fit, look to Jesus. Jesus was that key that was willing to be cut and chiseled to perfectly fit your need. He was willing to go to the cross and suffer, to be pierced and cut for you. That's why he came. That's why he was born in and laid in a manger so that he could eventually go to the cross for you, even you. No matter how lost you are, no matter how entangled you are in sin's bondage, you are not hopeless. Jesus has the key that will set you free. He is the one who closed the way to misery, as we sang, the one who opens heaven's gate. And what Jesus closes cannot be opened. If he says your sins are dealt with, your sins are forgiven, then they're forgiven, every one of them. If he says your past is dealt with, that door is slammed and locked, your past doesn't define you anymore. And what Jesus opens, no one can close. If he welcomes you to his side, to his table, you can't be unwelcomed. No one can slam his door on your face, not even yourself. He's opened heaven's door, and you are blessed forevermore. Amen.